There are two verses that I want to start with as we look at the book of 1 Peter, and both of them are in chapter 1, and they help us to kind of understand where Peter is going. The first one is in verse 8. It says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It is possible to have a knowledge of our Lord and still be barren and not fruitful. It's possible to have all the wisdom and knowledge that comes from the pages of Scripture and not apply them in our lives. And what we want most of all, I speak for myself and I think I can speak for you as well, is we want our lives to count. We want our lives to matter. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and reflect back and wonder what it was all about. We want people to be touched. We want people to be drawn to Christ. And we want people to be given eternity. Which brings us to the second verse, which is verse 11. It says, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." If I were to choose a theme verse for the book of 2 Peter, that would be the theme verse for the book. That what Peter wants for you is an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That some noise is made when we get there. That when we walk into heaven, there are those there that we have influenced for the sake of the gospel. Maybe we planted seeds in their lives. Maybe we watered those seeds. Maybe we harvested and helped them commit in committing their lives to Jesus. But that when we enter into eternity, that there would be, "There is," and whatever your name is. And people would all rally around you and slap you on the back and congratulate you for such an entrance into heaven. The last thing we really want is to barely make it in. Have to have our shoulders greased up and somebody thump us on the back to be able to make it into heaven. Or to kind of get there and put the flames out because we barely escaped the other place. Have somebody screaming, "Stop, drop, and roll." Or maybe worse yet, we just walk into heaven and there's nobody that notices us there. Our lives were lived in such a way here that we indulged ourselves in the things of the world here. We were worldly, but we were saved. We entered into heaven, but we lived our lives in such a way that as we go into heaven, there's no abundant entrance. It's just an entrance. And I'm so glad that it's not all done yet. I'm so glad that right now we have time for us to be able to have that abundant entrance into heaven. Now, if you were to take 1 and 2 Peter and look at them, you would see that 1 Peter deals with outward persecutions and what they do to us inwardly. How our outward struggles and outward persecutions do God's work inside of each one of us. 2 Peter deals with inward struggles so that we can become the men and women that God wants us to be. 1 and 2 Peter are both incredibly practical books that come from the big fisherman that was called by Jesus and who Jesus named from Simon to Peter. And I'm glad that it's a practical book. I'm glad that this section of Scripture, in fact, from James, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter are very practical. It starts off in a little different way, and I think it's worth noting that it starts off differently. In 1 Peter, just flip back a few pages and look at it. The first line of 1 Peter, Peter introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice he just gave Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the way he starts it. That's the way he starts the book that deals with the external attacks coming against the church. But when he turns around and writes the book about the internal struggles, false doctrines that will arise and the internal struggles in individuals, he starts off with this. Back to 2 Peter verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Christ. There are two differences there between the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Number one, he gives his old name and his new name, Simon Peter. You remember that when Jesus was introduced to Simon, Jesus said, "You are Simon." By the way, the word Simon means heard or the one who hears. He said, "You are Simon, you are the one who hears, but from now on you will be Peter, the rock." And by the way, the word for Peter there is not Petra, which is a big, solid foundational rock, but it's Peter, which means a rock. It doesn't mean a pebble, just so you know that. It just means a rock. He named Peter Rocky.
I don't know if it sounded like Rocky at all.
Seems the more movies Sylvester Stallone does, the less I can understand him. Did he say something there? Jesus named him Peter, and from time to time, he would call him Simon again to remind him of his flesh, to remind him that sometimes he was in the flesh and sometimes he was in the spirit. And it's as if Peter, when he wants to talk to us about eternal struggles, not being men and women that are led by the flesh, men and women that want to set our hearts and our minds upon God, it's as if Peter says, "I'm right there with you. I want you to remember that I'm Simon. I want you to remember that I too have made mistakes." You know, Gabe was sharing during the time of worship, and he said, talked about the grace of God that's given when we sin and his mercies being new every morning. And then he said, "Well, not when we do it deliberately." And I know, and picking on him a little bit now, just a little bit, Gabe, just, I know you're listening, but just a little bit of picking on you now. You know what? I've sinned deliberately. I've sinned on purpose to my own shame. But God's mercy is still new every morning. God's grace is poured out upon me. God's mercies are so wonderful towards us. And if anybody knew that, Peter knew that. Because I'll guarantee you that Peter could stand in front of you and say, "I denied the Lord to my shame." That's what Simon reminds us, that Peter didn't always walk in the Spirit. Peter was the disciple that had the highest highs and the lowest lows. He is the one that walked on water. I heard someone say not long ago, there was one person who walked on water. It was a Hollywood movie that said it. It was a line in a movie. Will Smith said it, by the way. There was one who walked on water. And as I am often prone to do when they talk about the Bible, I talked back. There was actually two, I said, two who walked on water. Peter walked on water as well. Even though he had failed, he still walked on water. When Jesus said, "Get back in the boat, O you of little faith," Peter probably could have said, "Yeah, but I'm the only one who did walk on water. I might have a little bit of faith, but I walked on water." He starts this book off by saying, "Simon Peter, I am Simon and I struggle, but I am Peter by the grace and the mercy of the living God." And then he says, before he says an apostle, which he does come to an apostle, which gives him the authority, but before he comes to apostle, he says a bond servant. He's writing to Christians that are all around Rome. He's writing to Jews and he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to slaves and free people. Do you know that during the days that the book of 2 Peter was written, one out of every four people were a slave in the world? In that part of the world, one out of every four. And the word bondservant simply means a slave by choice. It's hard for us to fathom such a thing. Somebody who's free, but who would go and say, "I will be your slave forever." They would take that individual to the doorpost of their house and they would put an awl on their ear and they would run it through their ear and then they would put an earring in their ear and the earring was a sign of being a bond servant by choice. There are several reasons why someone would become a bond servant. One of them, they just, you know, were struggling in life and decided that there was a certain family that they wouldn't mind working for, a certain individual that they wouldn't mind being a servant of. So they gave themselves up as a bond slave. It happened frequently in the time, in the Roman era. It happened a lot. There were other times when slaves were set free. but their families weren't set free. And so they weren't able to be with their wives and they weren't able to be with their children. And so they made themselves a bond slave. When Peter says, Simon Peter, a bond servant, he's saying, I was free. I was free to go anywhere I wanted to go. I was free to do anything that I wanted to do. But I chose to be a servant of the living God. You and I are free. We're free to go wherever. You say, well, I don't like being a Christian. Well, you're not chained here. You're not stuck here. If you don't want to be a Christian, then don't. But you say, well, I really want to be one. Well, good. That's what it's about. It's about us saying, I am a bond servant of the living God. So he says, Simon Peter, a bond servant and an apostle of Christ, which is what gives him his authority to be able to give scripture. And out of all people, Peter, an apostle. Peter chosen to be given authority. And during the time when this was written, which is in the last years of his life, 2 Peter was one of the last books to be written. It was one of the last books, it was the last book for Peter to write during the last days of his life that he would know that he had been chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. He then says in the middle of verse 1, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to male, not to female, not to slave, not to free, but to anyone that has obtained like precious faith. The precious faith that he had received, the precious faith that you and I have, something that is incredibly valuable to give us eternal life. He says, again, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How is it that you and I have obtained this like precious faith? By the righteousness of Christ, not by our own righteousness. Not because you and I have pulled it together and become the men and women that we're supposed to be, and so we've made it into heaven. It's that we become the men and women that we're supposed to be because of the righteousness of Christ that has been placed upon me. That it is his righteousness that gives us that entrance into heaven. Not our own righteousness. The Bible says that we have been saved by grace, by faith, or through faith, not of any works, lest any man should boast. No one will brag upon that entrance into heaven, but it is by the righteousness of Jesus that it has been given to us. And then note that it says there at the end of verse 1, and here we are in the very first book, and Peter just makes the statement, or the very first verse, and Peter just makes the statement. He says, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other way to word that. When you go back to the original language, he calls Jesus God. There's no way around it. There's no manipulating it. There's no saying, well, in other places, the way that the Greek language is worded in other places, this could mean God and Savior, Jesus Christ, as in different people. It can't be happening. The way it's worded here is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter just comes out and says, Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. He's our God and he is our Savior. If by some chance you are still struggling with the concept or idea that Jesus is God, then you have to deal with it. It was Thomas who fell down before Jesus and called him and worshiped him and called him my Lord and my God. There are several places in scripture where Jesus is worshiped and several places in scripture where he's called God, like John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. And John chapter 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld the glory of the Father by the only begotten of the Father. That is, the Word became flesh. Jesus is called God. And so the Jehovah Witnesses say, well, there's an article A there in the beginning, in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God, they say. There's no article A there, by the way. They just changed it in their Bibles. There's no article in the Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And as a Christian, if somehow you haven't dealt with this issue, if somehow you still think, well, I just don't know. I think Jesus was a good man. I think he was a good teacher. I think he was a good prophet, but I don't know that he's God. Then you really got to put everything else aside. And you got to deal with that issue. This is an issue you have to deal with. The scriptures teach Jesus as God. And if you serve a Jesus that is not God, then you are serving another Jesus. You are serving a different Jesus. By the way, if you're really struggling with it, and again, I love that Peter doesn't defend it at all. Peter just makes the statement. But if you are struggling with it, I suggest reading Revelation chapter 1. Look at the one who is Almighty God. One day I was, this is way back before I was married. I was over at Lisa's house and the Jehovah Witnesses had come to the door and I showed them Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And so I showed them, this is the child being born, it's Jesus. And they said, yes. I said, it says he's mighty God. And they said, yeah, it says he's mighty God, but he's not almighty God. So we argued about that a little bit and then they went down the road. I went and opened up to Revelation chapter 1 and I read there, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty God. And it's Jesus who's speaking. And I got back in my car and I chased him down. When they saw me park in front of the house that they were knocking on the door on, I could just tell they wanted to get out of there. They were like, oh no, there's that guy again. Revelation chapter 1 is strong proof that Jesus is God. And here he just simply says, the righteousness of our God and Savior. I spend so much time talking about him being God that we just go over Savior. He is our Savior. We needed saving. All of us have gone astray. There's none that does good, no, not even one. The Bible says in the book of Romans, there's no one who even seeks after God. If you've sought after God at all, it's because God called you and chose you. When the angels gave the announcement to the shepherds out in the field, born unto you today in the city of David, a Savior. Later on, when Mary wrote her song and recorded it, it's recorded for us in the book of Luke, she spoke of her need for a Savior. What a dichotomy for her that the son that she would bear and bring up would be her Savior, and she would speak of him. Now he goes on to say in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied unto your to you in the knowledge of our God, and of Jesus our Lord. So let me break that down again since I butchered it so much. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, grace and peace is the way that most books open up. The grace of God abounding towards us, that undeserved favor. That God will be, the Bible says that God will not be a debtor to anyone. And whatever you do, because God has said that you would do it and you would receive it, God will give it to you. But I'm so glad that God doesn't interact with us based upon what we do, but upon his grace. Because grace is that undeserved favor. I would rather just forego anything God owes me and just receive his grace. Because the Bible speaks of the grace of God abounding towards us. God's grace abounding. If he gives me wages for what I do, then he's just got to pay me what I do. Just pay me the wages. When you work for your boss, does your boss generally throw in some extra money into your wages? Do you guys have that experience? Maybe around Christmas time, maybe a little bit of bonus, maybe not. Most of you, you work and you put down your hours and you get paid exactly what you worked, right? God doesn't do that. God brings grace. And along with that grace, there's a peace. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Notice he didn't say grace and peace be added to you, but multiplied to you, abound towards you. In the knowledge of God. Now, this is a key word. He's going to return to that word again several times in chapter 1. In the knowledge of God. I brought it up when I started off by reading in verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, in verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In verse 3, he goes on to say, and as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That is such an incredible promise in the pages of Scripture. His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Everything that you guys need in our lives, everything that we need for godliness has been given to us by God. We do not have to travel to Tibet to find some philosophy that will help us on our entrance into heaven. We don't have to gain philosophy from some other individual around the world. Everything we need for life and godliness comes from Him. Now, we might not be able to look in the Bible and see how to wrap up a bone for it to heal, or how to handle someone that's got a kidney disease. And so some people say that all truth is God's truth, and there's truth that's outside of the Bible, and we can go all around the world and we can discover truth that's going to help us out. But everything that I need for life and for godliness has come from God. It's like 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture has been given by the inspiration of God. Is profitable for reproof, for correction, and for doctrine, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. He put it two ways. He said that we receive the word of God, which thoroughly equips us, and we lack in nothing. Either one of those would have worked. He could have said so that you lack nothing, or he could have said so you're thoroughly equipped. It's saying both the same thing, just a different way. But he wanted to put both of them there so that you and I would know that if we have God's word and what we find in the pages of Scripture, then we will be thoroughly equipped and we will lack in nothing, so that everything that we have comes from God for life and godliness. Now, I have a question for you. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that everything that you need for life and godliness, everything that you need to be fulfilled and happy, everything that you need in your life, do you really believe that it comes from God? That if you just take all of what God has for you, and the Scriptures that God has for you, that your life will be rich and full, that you'll find yourself entering into heaven and look back upon your life and be happy with what you find? I'm glad I'm getting a lot of nods, but I also think there's a lot of Christians that don't really believe that. There's a lot who believe that the world has something to offer. Before I came back to the Lord, I got saved when I was 14 years old. And I kind of wishy-washy in my faith. When I walked away from the Lord and came back to Him, there was a sense that He has everything that I need. When I was a teenager and all I knew was the church, I'd grown up in the church, then I got saved in the church, I used to think that the world had something out there that I would like. It was like when I was a kid and I really wanted to bowl. For whatever reason, my parents wouldn't let me bowl. I don't know why, but I really wanted to bowl. And so when I got to be 16, 17 years old, I started bowling. You know what I discovered? I don't like bowling. I thought for sure I would. Thought I would love it. But I don't like it. There were things out in the world that I thought, oh man, there's something out there. There's something out there that I need. I walked away from the Lord for a year, and God showed me that there was nothing in the world that I needed. Even when I came back to Him, I had decided to come back because I was driving down the road and everything had been taken from me. God had taken everything from me when I backslid. And I was driving down the road and a song came on, and I've shared this before. It was a song by Love Song called Little Pilgrim. Little Pilgrim walking down the road of life. Can't you see that there are many others that are just like you? And you take a little turn to the left and you see what that road has to offer you. And you got to make it back to the main road anyhow. And you've got all that lost time to make up for. God used that song to speak to me that I'd taken a turn to the left and I needed to come back. I went home and I prayed, all right, Lord, I'm done. I'm no longer going to live for me. I'm now going to live for You. I had never prayed that prayer. I had prayed, Lord, come into my life. I had prayed, Lord, I receive You. I had prayed, Lord, save me. But I had never prayed, okay, God, I give up. I surrender. I will now do whatever You want me to do. No longer what I want, I said, but whatever You want. I got up and went to church the next Sunday. It was an Assembly of God's church just down the road from where I was. I'd gone there a few years before. And I sat down during the music and people around me had their hands raised and nothing happened inside of me. The guy got up and spoke. I opened up my Bible and I followed along and even had a highlighter in my hand to highlight some things and nothing. Nothing spoke to me. I left church that day and I thought this, I've gone too far. I've walked away from God and God doesn't want me back. I've come back now and I can't come back. About a week and a half later, a friend of mine called me up. He said, I got saved. He was a cruise buddy of mine. We would cruise Eastdale. If any of you guys from Albuquerque, you know what that means. And he had no idea that I knew exactly what he meant when he said I got saved. I'd witnessed to him once, but I'd been drunk twice in my life. It was the second time I'd been drunk that I'd witnessed to him. And I don't know about you, but being drunk and witnessing doesn't really work. Just want to tell you about Jesus and how much he loves you. Later on, I asked him if he remembered. He didn't even remember me witnessing to him when we were drunk. And he said, you got to go to church with me on Friday night. And I went to church, and it was this bizarre little uber charismatic church. Not just charismatic church, uber charismatic. You had to step over people to get in the building. People were praying in tongues when you walked into the building. The worship was playing, and I sat down in one of the pews that were there. And as soon as I sat down, the Spirit of God just touched me. And I began to cry. When I cry, I'm not a cool crier. That's why I don't cry when I preach. Because I make this face that is the most hideous, scrunched up face that you can possibly imagine. Not like, remember the Indian in the commercials who would cry and a tear would come down his face and he'd look really cool? I started to bawl. I'm sure people thought, you've heard of laughing in the spirit? Here's crying in the spirit. And God brought me back that night. And I wondered later on, what was that about? Why didn't he make me wait a week and a half? Why, when I got up that morning and went to the church, why didn't God touch my heart then? And I think what God was doing was giving me every last drop of bitterness of the world. It's as if he said, you went out and you drank a cup of the world to see what it was like, and I want you to drink it all to know that there's nothing out there for you. But everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us by him. And everything that we need comes from the Word of God. I don't need any human wisdom, and I don't need any worldly philosophies. All I need to know is what God has in mind for me. And so he says his divine power, and note that divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. How do we gain what we need through life and godliness? By the knowledge of him. How do we gain the knowledge of him? By learning the scriptures, by studying them and memorizing them, by reading them, by being in studies like we are tonight. He goes on to say, for by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. You note the second time that he uses the word precious here. I just somehow don't picture Peter using the word precious. You know, he's just a big fisherman, right? It's like Ken Graves. Ken Graves, you know who he is, right? He's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and he does a lot of men's conferences. Ken Graves is talking about being a man. He's big, by the way. He's a big guy, big, big, huge guy. Make you be a man, you're going to be a wimp. Serve Jesus. Love him. I still see Ken going, just precious salvation, precious, just precious, precious salvation. But Peter really knew the preciousness of our salvation. It's a word that means just as much as it does in the English, the precious promises. Do you know that there are close to 8,000 promises in the Bible? I used to have a book called the Jesus Pocket Promise Book. I love to read it. Just pick it up and just start flipping through the pages and reading the promises. Now, not all 8,000 of the promises in the Bible obtain to all of us, but they do to somebody. If it's not us, they do to somebody. God's given 8,000 promises. Years ago when I was reading through the Bible, just my daily Bible reading, I would write a P by any promise that I found in the Bible. Once you do that, you find that there are a lot of places in the Bible that there are promises of God that are given. Verse says in verse 4 again, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. This world is going to end up in corruption. Why is this world going to end up in corruption? Through lusts. The Bible says that the days are shortened because there would be no flesh that would remain upon the earth. It's not a popular thing today to talk about the end of the world. It's not a popular thing for churches to talk about it. The Bible says in the last days, scoffers will arise. And I never expected the scoffers to arise within the church, but they have arisen within the church. But men, if God were as merciful towards man as he wants to be, before we're done with the book of 1 Peter, we're going to learn the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet. He hasn't come back yet because he wants to see more people saved. And he had pushed it so far out so that more people could come to Christ, but men would destroy himself because of the lust, the corruption came into the world. And we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Bible says that if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap life. And if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap corruption. But the corruption that he speaks of here is the corruption that brings destruction. And it's in the world through lusts. It's because men will eventually destroy the world. Evangelical Christians are not necessarily known as green people. Now, some of you guys are. And I don't think it's a bad thing. When we say green, we mean that you care about the planet, right? You care about the planet. You care about the world that God has given us, the world that we're living in, and that man wouldn't destroy it. And I think, hey, you know, who knows how long the Lord's going to tarry? Who knows how long until the end? We certainly want to give our children a better world, right? But the world that we are in is perishing, and it is passing away. And it's easy for us, and it's easy for especially conservatives to say, well, you know what? The world, we can't destroy the world. The world can't be destroyed by us. Yeah, it can be. And it's going to be. Man will one day destroy this place and destroy human life on this place. And so he says that we would escape by his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Be diligent for these things. And he's going to give a list. Someone called it a train of virtues. On Sunday morning, we talked about three great virtues, or what I call three super virtues: faith, hope, and love. Well, he now gives us a list of seven virtues. And he says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Be diligent in bringing these virtues about in your life. Add to your faith virtue. Your faith is when you committed your life to Christ. Faith is when you said, I trust you, I believe in you, and I surrender myself to you. And so you need to add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge. Virtue is the idea of goodness. It's the idea of being a good person. You add to your faith virtue. That you say, I want to be good to the people that are around me. Add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, it says knowledge. Right? For this very reason, given all diligence to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, that we can learn as much about God as we can. And that's why we're here, right? We're gathering here because we want to know God's word, because we want to learn as much about him as we can. To your knowledge, self-control. We live in a world that doesn't discuss self-control a lot, but there needs to be. And self-control, perseverance. Our old friend, patience. We say, I want patience and I want it right now. Wish God would hurry up and give me patience. And to perseverance, godliness. Godliness is to be like God. You have self-control, and here, godliness. Godliness is that you and I would be as much like Christ as we can. We saw in 1 Peter that the word Christian was used there. The word Christian means to be a little Christ. Godliness is to be like God. He goes to godliness, brotherly kindness. That's the word Philadelphia, or phileo, which we get Philadelphia from, that we would walk in love towards one another. And to brotherly kindness, love, and that's the word agape. Now it gives this list, and then it says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that says, I can have all things, I can do all things, and I can know all things. But if I don't have love, then it doesn't profit me at all. If I don't have love and brotherly kindness and virtue and godliness and perseverance, then my faith means nothing. I can have all of that wisdom, all of that knowledge, all of that understanding. But if this isn't a part of who we are, then it doesn't mean anything to us at all. And again, as we said in the beginning of our study, the last thing that we want is for our faith to be barren, for our faith not to produce or reproduce, and then to be fruitful. That is, that people around us would be able to be blessed by it. Look at it again in verse 8. For if these things are in you, are yours and abound, you will neither be barren. To be barren is to not reproduce. If these things are in you, you will not be barren. People around you who do not know Jesus will see Jesus and come to Christ if these things are in you. Shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. Nor unfruitful. Fruit is, well, when a tree has fruit on it, you go and you take your fruit, you eat it. An orange or a lemon or an apple. Our lives produce fruit that bless the people around us. We don't want our lives to be barren, and we don't want our lives to be unfruitful. And then it says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have that knowledge and we know him and we walk with him, then we want our lives not to be barren and unfruitful. In verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. What a way to put it. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. He says it twice. Isn't that interesting? Short-sighted, even to blindness. First of all, short-sighted. But that somehow I think that having brotherly love and godliness and virtue and knowledge, and perseverance, and love, that somehow those things aren't that important for me. That I'm short-sighted. That I say, I don't think I really need them. I don't think I really need them in my life. And that short-sighted even leads to blindness, where we can't see it at all. And I want to remind you that he's not talking here in this passage to non-believers. He's talking in the very beginning to those that have obtained salvation by Jesus Christ, by our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it's possible for us as Christians to be short-sighted and to say, I don't need these things in my life. We just are looking at what's right in front of us. We're looking at today, we're looking at tonight, we're looking at tomorrow, and we're not looking way off into the future. We're not saying, Lord, whatever sacrifices you need from me, I want to give you. And that short-sightedness can even lead to blindness. What a picture that a Christian could be blind, not understanding these things at all. Some are short-sighted, and some have even gotten to the place of blindness where they just don't see it. They just don't need it. He's not saying that we will perish if we don't have these virtues in our lives. He's saying that it stops barrenness and it stops unfruitfulness. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. And again, we find the positive and negative. We find the positive, not being barren and unfruitful. And we find the negative, that we are short-sighted and even blindness. And then we've forgotten that he has cleansed us from our sins. We've forgotten that we were cleansed. That we want to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us, the hope of glory. Therefore, brethren, he says in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And that means exactly what it says. Therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And then some pastor will spend a half an hour telling you why that doesn't say what it says. Why is that so much trouble for people? Why do they struggle with that so much? Make your call and election sure. All it's saying is make sure you're really saved. Make sure you are not a tare. Make sure you are wheat and not a tare. Make sure that you are not a pretend Christian, but that you are a genuine one. It has nothing to do with theology. It has nothing to do with Reformed theology. It has to do with encouraging people to make sure that your election and calling is sure, to make sure that you really and genuinely have committed your life to Christ. And it's always stumped me from the very first letter that I got about the issue of why people would be upset. I was teaching from, I think it's 2 Corinthians, there late in the book, where it says to make sure that you're in the faith. And I made the point there, make sure you're in the faith, make sure you really know Christ. And somebody wrote me a letter and was really upset that I had robbed people of their security. I don't want to rob you of your security. I don't want those of you who are saved to think you're not saved. That's the last thing I want to do. But for those of you who aren't saved, who think you are, I don't want you to be secure. I want to shake up your security. If you're not saved, I want to make sure that you've evaluated your life. And it's never a bad thing for us. How could it ever be a bad thing to say, I want to make my calling and election sure? I want to make sure I'm not playing games. I want to make sure I'm not pretending. I want to make sure I haven't become religious. I want to make sure I haven't been religious from the beginning. I want to make sure I'm in a relationship with Jesus and that I really do love him and really want to be called by him. Therefore, be even more diligent, he says, to make your calling and election sure. And I like to say, if you want to write a letter about that, don't write it to me. Write it to Peter. I don't know where you're going to mail it. But Peter's the one that said it. And why spend so much time saying, well, this is what Peter said, but it's not what he means. It doesn't mean anything for your salvation. For those of you who are genuinely saved, have really been touched by God, have been called to him, have had your sins forgiven, and have been born again, telling someone to make your calling and election sure doesn't change your salvation. Even for you to evaluate yourself and say, am I really saved, doesn't say anything about your salvation. Why would we be so worried about that? So worried about keeping people from evaluating themselves. I say, let's evaluate ourselves and evaluate ourselves again and evaluate ourselves again and evaluate ourselves again. Eternity is what hangs in the balance. Salvation, making our way into heaven. We want to make sure that we go there. No wonder Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, he's not saying that your calling and election is sure because these seven virtues are in your life. He's saying, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. And if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, that's pretty good. I don't know about you. I don't like falling down. I don't like when Christopher was little, he, like any kid, he would fall down periodically. I had a pair of cowboy boots that I would wear back in those days. And I walked into Tony Gendre, who's now the pastor up on Calvary Chapel of White Mountains. He used to have a bike shop that was down on golf links. And I walked in the back door of the bike shop and there was some oil on the floor. And I hit the heel of my boot on the oil. And I fell down and he had like a doorstop on the back of his door that slid into the ground. And I fell down on that doorstop, just tore my back up, just ripped a gouge in my back. I got home and I was in the bathroom and I was just, you know, dealing with it, right? I'm cleaning it up and trying to deal with it. My son comes in and goes, what happened? And I said, I fell down. And he goes, yeah, me too. Yeah, I guess you do fall down. I don't want to fall down spiritually. I don't want to stumble. He's not saying that you would fall and perish, but just that you would stumble. I want us to be agile spiritually. I want us to be able to do what God's called us to do, going where God wants us to go and being involved in what God wants us to do. So if we do these things, then we will never stumble. Then verse 11, this is our last verse. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I have a question for you. Why will an entrance abundantly be made for you if these things are part of your life. If we go back to the list that's here, right back to where it says, but for this reason, verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Why is that going to give us a grand entrance into heaven? Because you and I are going to be the most effective salt and light that this world can see. Jesus said, take the mammon of this world and make for yourself friends who will greet you on your entrance into heaven. When we are living our lives with love and brotherly kindness and patience and godliness and virtue, people around us see something different inside of us and they're drawn to Jesus. And there will be a grand entrance into heaven because people around us know Christ. Now, I don't want a grand entrance into heaven just to have a grand entrance. I don't want the announcement angel, maybe it's Gabriel, be like the guy for the Bulls, right? Do you remember that? And now your Chicago Bulls, lights flying around. I don't need somebody to say, and now Robert Furrow. I don't need that going on when I get into heaven. That's not the kind of grand entrance that I want. I want a grand entrance like Daniel says, and those who lead many to the Lord will shine like the stars forever and ever. I just want to see people whose lives have been touched because of the way that I've lived. I just want people around me to see Christ in me, the hope of glory, not because of me and not because those virtues are mine, but because God has given me the power to be able to live a life in that way, that people would see me and be drawn to him. That is what makes a grand entrance into heaven. And I want that entrance for every single one of you. I want you to go into heaven and have people greeting you saying, I am here because of you. You played a part in my eternity. And when we consider life in those terms, is there anything here that is any greater than that, than saving souls for eternity? We are involved in a truly great cause. And may you have a grand entrance into heaven. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.